We're moving into chapter 8, so I'd like to get our historical bearings a little bit. So I want to go over what's kind of going on here, what's going on in the surrounding area, what's going on in Israel, and where we find ourselves here in the book of Isaiah. Just a reminder, Assyria has invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, right? It's become a vassal of the Assyrians. And a man named Pekah becomes king of Israel. He decides he doesn't want to be a vassal to Assyria anymore. And he makes this alliance with Damascus, with Syria, to resist Assyria. So around that same time that he becomes king of Israel, king of the northern kingdom, we have Ahaz, who becomes the king of Judah, the king of the southern kingdom. And they approach him and he to join this alliance of the northern kingdom and Syria against Assyria. And he says, I don't want to really have anything to do with that. As a result, they decide that they're going to attack Judah. So they decide, well, if you're not going to be part of our alliance against kind of the big guy in the neighborhood that's coming in and taking over everything, we're going to take over you, put someone on the throne down there who more will listen to us, and so we can be a bigger group, a bigger defensive area against Assyria. Isaiah was told by God to go to Ahaz and tell him to trust in the Lord, right? To tell him that what those kings, King Pekah and Rezin, and I have no idea if I'm saying these names right, were threatening would not succeed, and that Judah would be safe, and that Samaria and Damascus would end up in ruin. But that this alliance that they've joined together is not going to succeed. So included in all this, right, we just went through this last week, is the great prophecy of the virgin, right, that there will be a virgin pregnant, right, that would give birth to a son who will be called Emmanuel. And we know that this is ultimately fulfilled in our Lord, in Jesus Christ, through the birth, the virgin birth of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Unfortunately, King Ahaz does not listen to Isaiah and trust in the Lord, but he seeks out Assyria herself, right, to ally the southern kingdom with Assyria instead of with these two other kingdoms. And Assyria is going to end up, God promises Ahaz that Assyria herself is going to become the enemy of Judah. That will become a great foe. And that the times that are coming up that are ahead for the kingdom of Judah will be like times that they haven't seen since the actual splitting of the kingdom in half into a northern and southern kingdom. And this is kind of where we are when we get to chapter 8. You have one of your handouts today has a little map on there and little numbers on there with little notes down below. That kind of gives you the situation of what's been going on, who's moving where, what they're trying to do. That kind of is a recap of all that on there. Just give you a nice visual. So chapter 8 begins like this. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take a large tablet and write upon it in common characters belonging to Maharshal Ahashbaz.' And I got reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maharshal Ahashbaz, for before the child knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.'" Now Eusebius of Caesarea says, in regard to these verses, he says, "This prophecy is connected with the previous one. For she who was called a virgin in chapter 7, verse 14, and was said to bear God with us, is here called a prophetess. And if one should ask how she could conceive without being married, the prophecy now explains. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. These things must be understood to be about the Holy Spirit, under whose influence the prophet spoke. This same Holy Spirit then himself confesses that he went into the prophetess, and this reached its fulfillment in the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ." So I thought it was kind of interesting how the early church fathers are continuing on, right, in the seventh chapter. You have this prophecy of the virgin birth, and they kind of continue to take that into the next chapter and trying to understand this prophecy, how the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. We're, of course, all familiar with what Eusebius is talking about here. He's referencing the Archangel Gabriel's promise to Our Lady, right, in St. Luke's Gospel, when he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. St. Jerome, in his commentary on this section, draws our attention to the facts that Isaiah has these two witnesses, right? These two reliable witnesses. And that these witnesses are Uriah the priest and Zechariah the prophet. And while I was reading this, I thought it was interesting, right? Isaiah has already made this prophecy in front of a king, the king Ahaz, and then he has these other two witnesses come along, the witness of the priest and the witness of the prophet. So we have kind of this prophecy. He's talking about the prophecy of the coming Messiah, given by God and officially witnessed, if you will, by a king, a prophet, and a priest, right? A priest, prophet, and a king. And as I mentioned at the start of the study, one of the things that I'm trying to do is to show you how the book of Isaiah is fulfilled, right, in Jesus Christ and in the church, how the early church viewed the Old Testament, and how these things, how that lens of looking through that, looking at Isaiah in the Old Testament points to that. Yes, Diane.
I'm confused. I thought that the prophetess that you mentioned in 8:1 to 4 was Isaiah's wife.
It is. And remember, you have a literal interpretation. There's different senses of Scripture. You have the literal, and then you have the spiritual, right? And one of the spiritual senses is the allegorical, so the typological sense. So what I'm doing is showing you the literal sense of this prophecy here is Isaiah and his wife. She bears a son, right? And the son is pointing to what's about to happen. His name. Really long name, Mahershala Hashbaz, right? That what's going to happen when Assyria invades is his children are a witness to that by what their names are, their meaning. So that's the literal sense of the scripture. But you also have a fulfillment, right? That it's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And so this other level of the prophecy is completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So you have this idea that what's going on, just like we saw in chapter 7, where the virgin will conceive and bear a son, right? It's talking about her, his wife, bearing a son. But it also has a deeper meaning, has a deeper fulfillment that's going to happen many years later. So the early church fathers are saying, these aren't separate things, what's happening in chapter 7, that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and then this birth of this child here, they're connected. And so when it says Isaiah is going to the prophetess, the prophetess is fulfilled in the Blessed Virgin Mary, Isaiah being fulfilled, being a type of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit's overshadowing the Blessed Virgin, that's how she conceives. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Any other questions about that? All right. So, Isaiah has all these things like that in it, little pieces here and there, where it's talking, what's actually being laid out is these fulfillments way in the future, right, with our Lord. And so, he, as I mentioned in the introduction, the book of Isaiah is, besides the book of Psalms, the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And it's because it talks so much about our Lord. So I thought today we would look at these Old Testament offices here, this Old Testament office of priest, prophet, and king, how that's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And specifically, I want to get into a little more depth of the office of priesthood, so we can understand the priesthood as it is today. So, first of all, this office of prophet, right? We talked a little bit about it in regard to Isaiah in the introduction, but Jesus, of course, is the prophet of all prophets, right? He's the fulfillment of all prophecy. So remember when we did talk about Isaiah's office as a prophet, that primarily it meant that he was called by God and that he was to speak the words of God. That was what a prophet did. And the overall purpose of a prophet is to prophesy about the coming Messiah, right? Jesus himself, as the prophet of all prophets, not only speaks the word of God, is not only called by the Father, but as St. John tells us, is the word of God himself. And that this word, this prophecy of God, if you will, became flesh and dwelt among us. We also see in the beginning of John's gospel that the priests, if you remember, John the Baptist is, there's a lot about John the Baptist there. And the priests and the Levites go out into the desert to talk to him, to say, you know, who are you? Who are you doing all these things? Why are you baptizing? They ask him different questions. They ask him if he's the Christ. They ask him if he's Elijah. And then they say, are you the prophet? You the prophet. Have you ever wondered who that prophet is that they're talking about?
That's the great prophet after Moses.
Right. It is the great prophet after Moses. Obviously, Nancy has wondered that.
What?
Later in chapter 6, this comes up again in John's gospel. This takes place right after our Lord feeds the 5,000, right? So he has these, loaves and fish, and he multiplies them, and it's the miracle of feeding the 5,000. So this is in verse 14, chapter 6 of John's Gospel. When the people saw the sign which he had done, he being Jesus, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So you have this kind of mention of the prophet again that the Jews were looking for. Notice what Jesus does, though. He recognizes they're calling out that he's the prophet, and what does he think that means? He connects that with the other office, that they're going to make him king, that they're going to force him to become king. So you have this connection here between these two offices of prophet and king, that they're going to be the same person. The Jews thought of the prophet as Nancy mentioned, as a new Moses, right? He's the prophet that was promised to Moses. Moses himself prophesies in Deuteronomy 18:15. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren, him you shall heed." And a few verses later, God himself, speaking to Moses about this prophet, says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not give heed to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So as Jesus this did in the part we saw in John's Gospel, connecting those two offices of prophet and king, he's also the King of Kings, right? St. John, again, if we look in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, John is very specific about this. He sees a man riding a white horse. This is in Revelation 19, starting in verse 13. He says, "And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven," and remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago, that God is the Lord of hosts, right? That he's the Lord of this heavenly host, this heavenly army. "And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And St. Paul, in his letter to, first letter to St. Timothy, uses this exact same language. He calls Jesus King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we're going to get into this this office of kingship for the Messiah in a little bit when we get into chapter 9 more later. But what I want to dig a little deeper into today is this priesthood, because Jesus is also the priest of all priests. So, first thing that I'd like to do is look at what the priesthood looked like in the Old Testament. Right? Second, I want to look at the high priesthood of Jesus Christ that's talked about in the New Testament and how the New Testament priests participate in that priesthood before we continue on in Isaiah. So, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus being the high priest, the great high priest of the New Covenant, and that the priests are appointed, and that priests are called and appointed by God. In other words, a priest doesn't take this honor upon himself. He doesn't say, "I am a priest to God." Right? God is the one that calls him. In the Old Testament, in the beginning, right, from the very start, the priesthood didn't look like it did, like we're familiar with the Old Testament priesthood. The office of the priest was practiced by the family, by the father of the family, and this priesthood, this office that he had inside the family, was part of the inheritance that was passed down to the firstborn son. if we look at this in the beginning of creation, we see, right, Adam and Eve are made. And Adam, we have the first man, of course. But in a way, we also have the firstborn son, like the firstborn son of God, if you will. As the Old Testament continues, we see this passing down, like I mentioned, this inheritance that's passed down to the firstborn son. But the other thing that we see that becomes very evident is that so often the firstborn son rejects that inheritance, right? And it always is being passed on to the secondborn. And this is done through sin. They're abandoning their inheritance through sin. We can see this immediately, right, with Adam's children, Cain and Abel. They both bring an offering before God in Genesis 4. It says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had not regard. And Cain becomes angry about this. Right? So angry that he kills Abel. He slays his brother and loses that inheritance. When we come to the story of Abraham, who is his firstborn son?
Ishmael,
right? Ishmael. Because he's impatient with God's promise, right? So through sin, he ends up conceiving Ishmael through Hagar, his wife's maid. The second son, Isaac, is the one that receives the blessings and promises of God, right? That inheritance, that priesthood. Later on in Genesis, I'm sure we're all familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau, right? Esau being the oldest, and he sells that birthright to Jacob. So in all of these stories and all these things that we're seeing in Genesis, we have the firstborn son who in the natural order of things, since he's the firstborn, would be receiving this blessing, would be receiving this inheritance, and this priesthood in the family. But because of sin, because of rejection, he loses that inheritance. Adam, as the firstborn son of God, has been made to receive all the gifts of the Heavenly Father, right? He gives him those gifts, if you're familiar with how God made man, he gives him the supernatural gifts, the preternatural gifts, the natural gifts. But like those firstborns who follow after him, the ones that come as his descendants, his own children, like we saw with Abraham, Jacob, Esau, all those people, all the firstborns squander that. They reject that through sin. And if we apply that to Jesus, to what St. Paul talks about to Jesus, Jesus is what? He's the second Adam, right? He's the second man. He's a fulfillment of all these types of the second-born son. God bless you. Those sons who were blessed by God, who became great nations and had many descendants. This Jesus, as we see in the book of Hebrews, is this high priest. He has received this blessing, this high priesthood in the family of God. As we continue on in the Old Testament, we come across the first place that someone is explicitly mentioned as a priest. And this takes place in Genesis 14. It reads, after Abraham's return, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This Melchizedek, this man, this mysterious man, is the archetype, if you will, of the priesthood that we see, that we just went over, this priesthood of the family, this priesthood of the father of the family. And as we find out in the book of Hebrews, not only does it say that our Lord is the high priest of the new covenant, but it also says that our Lord is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Right? He's not a Levitical priest. But as we progress through salvation history, something happens, something changes. This priesthood is no longer what's taking place, this priesthood of the Father. So if you recall, by the time we get to Moses, the nation of Israel is in slavery in Egypt, right? And God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and he tells him that he is going to be God's instrument to freeing his people from slavery in Egypt. And he says to Moses in Exodus 4:21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles which I have put in your power. And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your firstborn son. Notice the language that God's using here in regard to the people of Israel. Right? That Israel is God's firstborn son. In other words, Israel is meant to be that mediator, to be that priest between God and man. Israel is meant to have the blessings of the firstborn son. And Egypt, who is standing in the way of this, if you will end up paying with the lives of their own firstborn sons if they thwart God's will in this regard. And everyone knows this is the story of the Passover, right? Each family, led by who? The father of the family is the one that took the blood of the lamb and spread the blood over the door, right? He made the sacrifice. He practiced that priesthood of the Old Testament that we're talking about. When the angel came to strike down the firstborn of those who were stopping God's firstborn son, who is Israel, right, from worshiping God, the angel saw the blood of the lamb and passed over those houses. And the firstborn sons that were in those houses where the father had spread the blood over the doorpost were saved, right? They lived.
It's important that it's the father, but what if the mother was done? Were they spared, or was that just so far beyond them? No, the mother, of course, wouldn't have done that.
I don't know the answer to that question, except to say that this is what God said for the father to do, and the text says that the father did.
It's not until Jesus comes that the woman gets to do stuff.
Okay, so even though God saves the firstborn son of Israel, right, we find the pattern continuing as before. We have the pattern of the firstborn son rejecting that gift, right? Sin gets in the way and the birthright is abandoned by Israel. And so God takes away the priesthood from them. He takes away that blessing from them. And if you recall, this happens in the story of the golden calf. Moses had gone up the mountain, right? He talked to God, received the law from God. He comes back down from the mountain. He tells the people, they enter into a covenant with God, and Moses goes back up to the mountain again. And while he's up there, he receives the stone tablets of the law, and God instructs him about how he wants to be worshipped. Right? These are the things that you need to do in order to worship me. He goes through lots of detail with Moses. So if we jump into the text here, this is in Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' And he received the gold at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And if we jump down to verse 19, it says, "And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tables out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it upon the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us." As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, "Let any who have gold to take it off. Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire. And there came out this calf. Like, poof. I didn't have nothing to do with it.
It wasn't my fault.
And this is where we get to the part that's connected to what we're talking about today with the priesthood. It says, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together with him. And remember, so you have to kind of picture this. Moses goes up on the mountain. Aaron's his brother, right? He puts Aaron in charge while he's gone. He tells the people, go to Aaron if you need anything, right? And Aaron is, so Aaron's like this representative here of Moses, of God. Moses is up on the thing for a long time. I think this at this particular time is when he's up for 40 days. And the people are like, I don't know what the heck is going on with him. Aaron, come here. You know, what should we do? Make us gods. And Aaron does all this stuff. And like he says, he's the representative, and he just kind of throws it in the fire, even though in the text it says he took the graving tool and the graver, right? But he tells Moses that this just is what popped out. So when Moses says, who is on the Lord's side? When he asks this question, it says the sons of Levi. So this is the tribe of Levi comes to him. Remember, that's Moses' tribe. So Aaron is one of the men that comes to him at this point. So people always ask, well, why is Aaron not in trouble here? But he realizes what he's done, even though he's kind of made himself look good in front of Moses. It says, Moses instructs them to slay all those who have worshipped the calf, but refuse to be on the Lord's side. So it's not as if God is just killing them, right? He gives them a chance to repent, which Aaron does, right? He comes to Moses' side. And he says, about 3,000 men are killed, the text says. Moses continues, today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, that he may bestow a blessing upon you this day. So it is through this act of defending God, if you will, through repenting of the sin that they had committed, because the tribe of Levi was with everyone else. They were part of this sin. It's not as if they were not doing it. They were this righteous group of people. But they repented of that sin. They came to Moses' side and killed those who did not repent, who still wanted to worship that idol. And so we see here this change in the priesthood, this change from the priesthood of the firstborn of the family to the tribe of Levi. Moses tells them, you've ordained yourselves this day. There's this little interesting part here where it says that each at the cost of his son and his brother. We're not going to get into it too much, but I want you to think about the New Testament priesthood, how the priests in the New Testament give up everything, right, to follow Christ. That they, in a sense, do not have the family the way that those who are called the vocation of marriage have. So there's a little part in there in Exodus that kind of points forward to that. So if we flip over to Numbers, the book of Numbers in chapter 8, our Lord is speaking to Moses and he describes how the Levites will be at the service of the Lord and why they have been set apart for this duty. It says, this is Numbers 8 starting in verse 14. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after the Levites shall go in to do service at the tent of meeting, for they are wholly given to me from the sons of Israel. Instead of all that opened the womb, the firstborn of all the sons of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the sons of Israel are mine, and I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel. So he's explicit here. Whereas we saw the change taking place, here in Numbers we see that God has specifically said they are replacing that firstborn, right? So once again, the firstborn son has lost the blessing, has lost the blessing of the priesthood through his sin, and now it's given to a specific tribe of Israel. But not everyone inside the tribe of Levi was given the priesthood. They were all set aside to serve the altar, but they were not all priests. And this is similar to what we see in the New Testament, right? We have men who are ordained, the deacons, to the diaconate, but are not ordained to the priesthood. So remember that when you're thinking of the Levites in general are like the deacons. And then you have the ministerial priests in the tribe of Levi who are like the priests. The deacons serve and assist at the altar, even though they are ordained, they are not priests. We see the Lord in Exodus 28:1 choosing from among the tribe of Levi Aaron as the high priest and his sons as the ministerial priests. So Exodus 28:1 says, then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to serve me as priests. Now it's not explicit here that Aaron's the high priest, but there's other texts that talk about that. And even in the book of Hebrews, it talks about that too. So at this point, there is no longer that patriarchal priesthood that we had talked about before in the Old Testament. Not that it doesn't exist, but that it's not practiced, right? God is not allowing it to be used, because that is the original priesthood. So far we've talked about the ministerial priesthood through Aaron and his sons, right? We have a high priest Aaron, the ministerial priest, but there's another type of priesthood we see in the Old Testament, and that's the common priesthood, or the priesthood of the faithful. If we go back a little bit in Exodus, when God is talking to Moses about Israel entering into that covenant that we talked about earlier, he says the following. This is in Exodus 19:5. "You shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So there's this additional priesthood that everyone has, that all the faithful has. That's that common priesthood. Excuse me. So from the time of the golden calf up until the time of our Lord, you have these three types of priesthood active in the people of Israel: the high priest, the ministerial priests, and the common priests. So Aaron, his sons, and then all the faithful. Now, before we move on from that, does anybody have any questions about any other questions about the Old Testament priesthood? Is that pretty clear? No questions about that? We're going to connect all this now. It's going to make it make sense. So if we move to the New Testament, we see this same pattern emerging that we saw in the Old Testament. And this is important that you remember. Jesus did not come to abolish what had come before. He came to fulfill it. So something that's so central to the Old Testament, the actual worship of the people of God, cannot possibly just be done away with, right? God's not going to just say, well, I'm going to get rid of all this. But yet it can't stay the same. It's not going to be the same thing. So when Jesus fulfills it, that's what it means. In the New Testament, we still have a high priest, right? We talked about that before. But the high priest is God himself, God become man, Jesus Christ. We can see this explicitly in Hebrews 3:1. "Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." St. Paul talks about the priestly service, the ministerial priesthood, in Romans 15. He says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Finally, St. Peter talks to us about the common priesthood in the New Testament, which, just as in the Old, was held by all of Israel, and the New is held by all those who are baptized. This is 1 Peter 2:5. It says, "And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Notice that that language is exactly the same as we read in the Old Testament, right? The nation and the priesthood. "God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So, now that we kind of have a little bit of background, or a lot of bit of background, of the priesthood in the Old and the New Testaments, let's go back and look at the things that we learned about the priesthood from Hebrews, that priests are appointed, right? They're chosen by God. That no one can presume to be God's priest on his own, just because they're part of that common priesthood. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, in paragraph 1578, has this to say about a so-called right to the priesthood. It says, "No one has a right to receive the sacrament of holy orders. Indeed, no one claims this office for himself. He is called to it by God. Anyone who thinks he recognizes the sign of God's call to the ordained ministry must humbly submit his desire to the authority of the Church. Who has the responsibility and right to call someone to receive orders? Like every grace, this sacrament can be received only as an unmerited gift." So, what I'd like to do now is to look at a letter that not a lot of people read, which is the letter of St. Jude. And inside of this, he makes a very peculiar statement that I want to analyze a little bit. St. Jude says that some men have infiltrated the church, and that they are men who reject authority. He says they are grumblers, malcontents, followers of their own passions, and it's they who set up divisions. Then we get to this statement that I'm talking about. This is in verse 11. He says, "Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion." So what I want to do is look at that last part that he's talking about, Korah's rebellion. The rebellion of Korah is recounted in the book of Numbers in chapter 16. I'm going to read it to you because most people aren't familiar with it. It's something that not a lot of people know about. But also so that you can see what St. Jude means by this, what St. Jude is saying is happening in the church. The men that he's warning us about are doing something that is still happening in our present day. It's still something that the church struggles with. And it's this. It's the claim that all of us are priests, which we just found out is true, right? Yeah, the baptized priesthood, the common priesthood, but not in the way that they mean, which they mean to say that everyone is a ministerial priest. So now that we've seen who the ministerial priests are in the Old and New Testament, let's walk through this story real quick. So please take out the other handout. You have a handout that has like a family tree on it. And this little family tree kind of shows the people that are involved in this story. So this is in number 16. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron." So the actual people that are named here, not the people who were the fathers, but the actual people that are involved, there's six of them. So if you recall, Jacob was renamed Israel. He had 12 sons from four different women, right? Two of the sons from his first wife, Leah, were Reuben and Levi. And Moses and Aaron are descendants of him. They're Levites, right? So you can see that they're circled in blue at the bottom of the handout, right, towards the middle. Their names, Aaron and then Moses, should be circled. Korah is also a descendant of Levi. And his father is the brother of Moses and Aaron's father, right? So they're first cousins, right? You can see him directly to the right of Moses there. The other three people named, Dathan, Abiram, and On, are all descendants of Reuben. So they are third cousins of Moses, Abraham, Abiram and Korah. Moses, Aaron, and Korah. They're also on the bottom of the page over to the left side, right? You see Reuben's family tree over there on the left. We don't know anything about On except for that he belongs to Reuben's tree, so I don't have him on there because we just don't know who he's exactly descended. But the reason I mention all this is because these aren't like really distant relatives that they only saw one time when they were 12 years old or something in some far distant country. These are people they interact with all the time. These are their close family members. They know each other, and they know each other intimately. What's about to happen, what we're about to go over, isn't something that's done by someone who doesn't know the other person. So as number 16:3 tells us, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On, along with 250 other leaders in Israel, assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And this is an argument we hear all the time, right, about Catholic priests. Why are they stating they're special or something, right? People ask us why we have priests even. Aren't we all priests? And we've already gone through that. So the Holy Spirit is given to everyone, they would say. He's not only given to this select group, this elite priest. But let's see how Moses responds to this complaint. This is in verse 4. It says, "When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, 'In the morning, the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. Him whom he will choose, he will cause to come near to you. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense upon them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. So you get this kind of feeling right away that these men have made a horrible, horrible decision, right? Going up against Moses. Because what does Moses do as soon as he falls down on the ground, on his face, right? And he makes this kind of ominous statement. In the morning, the Lord will show who is his. In verse 8, the text continues, says, and Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? Remember, the Levites are like the deacons, right? They're serving at the altar. And that he has brought you near him and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you murmur against him? So, right, we have the tribe of Levi reminding us that we, not all of them have received the priesthood. Korah's argument in the beginning was that all of Israel was holy, right? And that Moses and Aaron had set themselves apart as these even more elite people. Moses, however, knows what Korah is trying to do by claiming to be on the side of all the people. He actually shows that Korah himself has been set apart. Right? What he's claiming about Moses and Aaron is true about himself. He is part of the tribe of Levi. He's been chosen by God for a specific ordained ministry at the service of the altar. He asks rhetorically, what is Aaron that you murmur against him? In other words, it was not Moses and Aaron who chose this for themselves. They were called by God, and they've responded to that call. God has chosen them for these offices. The problem that the other leaders in Korah has is not with Moses or Aaron, but it's with the Lord himself. So continuing in verse 16, and Moses said to Korah, be present, you and all your company before the Lord, you and they, and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense upon it. And every one of you bring before the Lord his censer. 250 censers. You also, and Aaron, each his censer. So every man took his censer, and they put fire in them and laid incense upon them. And they stood at the entrance of the tent, meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord said to Moses, say to the congregation, get away from about the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So they got away. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they are visited by the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as he finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split asunder, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men that belonged to Korah, and all their goods. And fire came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze, the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives. So let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. Thus they shall be a sign to the sons of Israel, to be a reminder to the sons of Israel, so that no one who is not a priest, who is not of the descendants of Aaron, should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become as Korah and as his company. I know that was a bit long. But as always, we need to read the Old Testament. We need to understand what happens in the Old Testament in order to understand what's happening in the New, in order to understand what God is doing in the New. St. Judas is saying that there are men in the early church who are desiring to usurp the authority that Christ gave to Peter and the apostles by saying that they also are ministerial priests because of their common priesthood. This is an issue we still have to deal with to this day, right? There's a lot of people that go around thinking that the priesthood is a right. I have the right to be a priest. You see, there's a lot of women priest groups, I don't know if you guys are familiar with them, who claim that God has called them to the priesthood, that the church is just being patriarchal and, you know, against women. Right? So it's my right. God has called me. It's my right to be a priest. You also have lots of Protestants who go around saying that the Holy Spirit has called them to start their own church, right? That this is what God has called me to do. But that's not how the process works, right? Yes, the person does discern the call from God, but there's another party that's involved in that discernment, right? The church then discerns the man, right? That's what you have when a man comes and approaches the church. They discern the call, God has called me to this vocation, they present themselves to the church, and then the church discerns that person, right? They have formation to go through, right? It's after this discernment and preparation, when both the man and the church agree that this call has in fact taken place, that he gives himself over, that he gives his life over to the church. He becomes like our Lord. The priest becomes the bridegroom, right? Because he's what? He's in persona Christi. He's in the person of Christ. And what is the church? The church is our Lord's bride. And as much as our society would like to say otherwise, that's one of the reasons why a woman cannot become a priest. Not because she's not good enough, not because she can't do the things that a priest does, like do the activities of it, right? She cannot be the bridegroom. She just can't. And as much as our Protestant brethren would like to say otherwise, that's why they can't just claim to call, to say the Holy Spirit has called me to do this, to start a new church. As if our Lord had two bodies, or three bodies, or 30,000 bodies. Right? Or as if God would be divided against himself. Right? Jesus talks about that, right? When he's casting out demons. St. Jude continues to describe those whom he says perish in Korah's rebellion. He says, "These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they boldly carouse together, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, carried along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the deepest darkness has been reserved forever." Quite the indictment. The Catechism lays this all out very plainly in 875. It says, "No one can give himself the mandate and the mission to proclaim the gospel. The one sent by the Lord does not speak and act on his own authority, but by virtue of Christ's authority, not as a member of the community, but speaking to it in the name of Christ. No one can bestow grace on himself. It must be given and offered. This fact presupposes ministers of grace, authorized and empowered by Christ." All right. Any questions about that priesthood, the New Testament priesthood, before we get into the kingship of Christ?
What about all these nuns who are declaring themselves priests and they're
not
here?
I'm guessing that they have, that this isn't the only thing they don't know. Like, they must have serious problems with their formation to think that they can become priests. But if you understand this, if you understand what's playing out in the Old Testament, would you want to be called to the priesthood? Would you want to claim the priesthood if you weren't called? It's kind of scary stuff, right? It's not something you want to mess around with. God takes that very seriously. And so we do need to pray for those who hopefully are just ignorant of the truth of this. It is a lot of ignorance, but hopefully that's so they're not culpable for that. But that's why we're called to go to instruct the ignorant, right? Any other questions about the New Testament priesthood? Okay, so then let's move to chapter 9 in Isaiah. In chapter 9, we're talking about, the text is talking about this messianic king, right? We have this king. And it starts out with verses that are quoted in St. Matthew's Gospel, right? This is in chapter 4, in verse 12 of St. Matthew's Gospel. It says, "Well, now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, toward the sea, crossed the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus is the light of the world, right? And this great light has come to Galilee. That's what this verse is pointing forward to in Isaiah, this the fulfillment of it. In fact, when our Lord is going around in Galilee, this is where he gets most of the apostles, right? This is where he's calling most of them from. Right? You have Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're all working together, right? They're fishermen, they're working together fishing. And this is this area. These are the ones that will be sent out into the world in order to bring the light of Jesus Christ to the world. Proclus of Constantinople has a beautiful reflection on this section of Isaiah. And it's a little long, but I think that it's worth reading. He says, today the Son of Justice sprang from the virginal cloud. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. Today the unsown seed grew up out of the uncultivated plain, and the hungry world rejoices for it. Today, without conjugal relations, a birth sprang from an uncorrupt womb, and all creation brings gifts to the child who has no father. The earth offers a manger. The rocks offer jars of water. The mountains a cave. The cities, Bethlehem. The winds, obedience. The sea, submission. The waves, calm. The depths of the ocean, fish. The fish, a coin. The rivers, the Jordan. The wells, the Samaritan woman. The desert, John. The beasts, a foal. The birds, a dove. The magi, their gifts. The women offer Martha. The widows, Anna. The barren Elizabeth. The virgins, Mary, Mother of God. The shepherds, a hymn of praise. The priests, Simeon. The children, palms. The persecutors, Paul. The sinners, the publican. The Gentiles, the Canaanite woman. The woman with the hemorrhage, her faith. The sinful woman, ointment. The trees, Zacchaeus. Wood, the cross. The cross, the thief. The east, a star. The air, a cloud. Gabriel, his greeting. Rejoice, full of grace, the Lord is with you. And the Lord is from you, and the Lord is before you. He came unto you according to his good pleasure. He came from you as he willed. He came before you, before every thought of mind, having been generated by God the Father, ineffably, immutably, wondrously, impassively, without corruption, without witnesses, without mediators, without supervisors, unspeakably and divinely. In heaven without a mother, on earth without a father. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is pleased. Now and forever. Isn't that beautiful? It's amazing. In verse 6, we see that verse of Isaiah that we are so familiar with if you go to the midnight mass at Christmas, right? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I don't have this in here, but when I was reading St. Jerome's commentary, he mentions this specific part, and I couldn't find out any more about it, but he said that the first two there, Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, should not be put together. It should be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, then Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, as six names instead of four. Yeah. And I couldn't find anything else about it. I'm sure there is, but I thought that was very interesting that he said that. But the government, as the verse says, will be upon his shoulder. This Messiah who was the priest before all priests, right, that we talked about. The prophet who prophesied, who was prophesied by all the prophets, and who the prophets themselves longed to see, right? This man was also to be a king. Tertullian comments on this passage. He says, which king ever displayed the sign of his dominion upon his shoulder? And not in a crown upon his head, or a scepter in his hand, or some mark of appropriate apparel. No, only the new king of the new ages, Christ Jesus, the King of new glory, has lifted upon his shoulder his own dominion and majesty, which is the cross. In other words, the power of Christ's kingdom lies upon the cross. That our Lord reigns over his kingdom from the cross. Not because the cross has overcome him, but because he has overcome death through the cross. And this is going to be important to remember as we progress through the book of Isaiah, right? We're going to we're going to get into the prophecy of the suffering servant. So keep that in mind as we're going forward with that. It's also important to remember when we go through our own sufferings, right? This is why we have crucifixes all over the church, right? That's why the Mass has a big giant crucifix inside the church in the nave, or right in the sanctuary. This is why we have them in this room, right? We have them in the classrooms, in the school over there, in the classrooms, in our offices downstairs. They're everywhere. The crucifix reminds us that the God of the universe, right, our Lord and King, has a deep and abiding love for us. It's because of that gift of himself upon the cross. It is because of the kingdom of love that pours forth from his side while he is on that cross that we, those of us who have made ourselves God's enemies through our sins, right? It's because of that cross that we can have eternal salvation. So I want you to take a look at that cross up there, and the next time that you're in Mass, you're preparing for Mass, right, and you're kneeling in prayer, I want you to gaze upon the crucifix, and I want you guys to remember something as you look up there. This is what God did for us. This is what God did for me when I was still his enemy. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. It was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.